Let's turn together to the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 12, our Old Testament reading, Psalm 12. That is found on page 452 in the Pew Edition Bible, that black Bible that's in the rack in front of you. Page 452, Psalm 12. Psalm 12, to the choir master according to the Shemanite, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let's turn together to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, if you find the New Testament, you'll find first the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke, and then John. Luke chapter 19, that's found on page 878 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. And we'll be reading one of the parables of Jesus found in verses 11 through 27. Verses 11 through 27 of Luke chapter 19. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. And his citizens hated him and sent a delegation against him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, singing and reading Psalm 12 seems a bit foreign to our ears. We're not used to praying this way. But our Father, we know that your word is a precious gift, living and active. As we look at this psalm, we pray that you would show us how applicable it actually is, how real this prayer should be on our lips. We pray that you will teach us to read, pray, and sing this psalm faithfully and joyfully, looking to the salvation that we await from Jesus Christ when he returns. Our Father, we pray that as we look at these passages together, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 12, you probably noticed as we read it, as we sang it, it's a psalm of frustration. Frustration especially concerned with the world around us, our culture, our society. Frustration with the way that words are being used around us. Frustration that runs so deep that we end up feeling very alone. The driving issue in this psalm is the situation that David brings up in verse 1. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. And before we go further into exploring this psalm, I want to give a little disclaimer about what this psalm isn't about. This is something that's been on my mind because a number of years ago, I went to a church, not this church, and I was chatting with some of the members after the service, and I asked them, well, what's this church here all about? What's your vision? What's your mission? What are you, as a body of Christ, trying to do here? And you want to know what one of the men of the church told me? He told me, well, what we're trying to do here is keep alive the way that this church was in the 1950s. Please recall that this church only took place, or that this story only took place a few years ago. In the eyes of this man, the whole purpose of his church, the reason he chose to attend there, the reason he gave his offerings, a portion of his income to their work, was to keep things the way they were in the 1950s. And when he said that, so many thoughts went through my head. I mean, it explained a lot, the way they worshiped, the way they dressed, the songs they sang. It especially explained why I felt so uncomfortable there and would probably not attend that church if I ever lived in that community. I understand what he was trying to get at. I mean, there's an imaginary version of the 1950s that some people like to daydream about, the leave it to beaver mentality, that world where everything was polite and clean and full of down-home values. That's what we like to imagine, and I assume that that's what this gentleman was imagining. That there was some time before the sexual revolution of the 60s and the free love of the 70s that was pure and wholesome and good, and we want to go back there. Of course, no one wants to talk about how it's exactly the culture of the 1950s that paved the way for everything that followed. In the 1950s, from my study, there was an idolization of the American dream that happened in that time after World War II, which created a culture obsessed with looking a certain prosperous way on the outside, but it let abuse and oppression and pride simmer below the surface. And it was those idols of the 1950s that naturally paved the way for the gods of the 60s and the 70s and on to today. And of course, if you pick at that scab a little more, you'll find the same thing culturally about the 40s, the 30s, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. All the golden ages that we idolize harbor the same human sins and cultural darkness. There's no human culture you can find that's so sinful that you can't see some traces of the image of God shining through. We can culture, we can celebrate things in culture. But there's also no culture and no era that's so good that you can't find the stains of sin seeping through. So yes, celebrate what's good about the 1950s or whatever golden age you want to celebrate, but let's not idolize it. It's not wrong to be nostalgic. The handful of people that came to my 90s themed birthday party know how nostalgic I can be for my own golden age. But I wonder if a lot of churches think that way, like the church in this story, maybe not about the 1950s, but trying to relive some glory days, trying to bring alive some vision from a long ago time. Maybe they're obsessed with worshiping and acting and speaking like the Puritans did, or maybe even like the early church did, trying to figure out ways to recapture something from the past because they're very upset with the way things are now. But churches like that are forgetting they're not ministering to people in the 1950s. The people they're called to reach aren't living in the 1950s. The people in the pews don't have 1950s lives or whatever era they love. The church is called to be the church The church is called to be faithful in and with the time we're given, to speak to our culture and the issues it presents us, and to reach into the hurts that it's causing around us. So when we hear David start out the psalm saying, "The godly one is gone, the faithful have vanished from among the children of man," he's not singing a song about how much he's wishing it was the old days, how much better it was then, how much the churches were stronger and in such and such a decade, and if only we could go back to that. That's not what David is praying here. He's not praying about how things are getting worse and worse and I better go hide away with my friends and play make-believe like we're living in a different time period, a different culture, and a different world. David is boldly praying about the culture he is living in. And it's not a prayer of defeat and retreat. It's a war prayer. Yes, David and we have frustrations and sorrows and struggles, but we engage. And we look to God for aid, to be faithful witnesses in the world we are in the time and place that God has put us. We are a family of missionary servants called to reach this world, and this is one of the prayers we use to help us in that calling. So that's what the psalm wasn't about. What is the psalm actually about? Well, in verses 1 through 4, it's about our frustration, our culture, and our prayer. So first, what's our frustration? Well, it's what David says. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. If you look at verse 1, the word that's translated godly is a version of the Hebrew word for covenant love. Remember that biblical language of covenants. That's God's special relationship with his people. And when the Old Testament talks about God's role and attitude in that relationship, that covenant relationship, what are the two words that are most often used? Well, the words love and faithfulness, which are the same two Hebrew words that we see in verse 1. The word for godly is actually that word for covenant love. And then we see the word faithful in the second part of verse 1. So in David's prayer, this prayer for the godly one, the covenant love one is gone and the faithful have vanished. In that prayer, what's missing from the world? Well, what's missing is men and women who reflect God's covenant character of love and faithfulness. I mean, isn't that what godly, that word godly that we use, means? If someone is godly, it means that they are behaving in a way that reflects or images God. So this is what God's people are saying when they pray verse 1. They say, "We want to be about your work, God, but we are frustrated. There are too few of us." In New Testament language, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You've given us a calling, but we don't know if we are able to complete it." That's the frustration. This isn't a mopey prayer looking back and saying things used to be so much better. Let's go back to that time. This is a prayer longing for there to be a community in the here and now, a community of men and women who reflect God's heart into this world. But if a community like that is missing, and that's what verse 1 says, laments, if the church isn't being the church, something will fill the void in our society. So what fills that void? Well, let's look around at our culture in verse 2. If the church is missing, what's controlling society? Well, lies, flattery, double-hearted speak. In verse 2, David looks around and says, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor." The word for lies covers things like straight out lies, insincere words, and irresponsible words. It covers someone trying to deceive you, to trick you, to say one thing and mean another, or just plain talking without thinking. As one Eastern Orthodox pastor in Chicago put it, Psalm 12 is about a culture whose words are as alterable as hemlines and hats. People use language as a tool to get what they want, by any means possible. Truth is only valued if it plays into our plans. Otherwise, truth can be ignored or denied or twisted. You might hear that and say, "Wow, did David have the ability to tell the future?" But this was just as true in David's time. This is true of human society at all times. This is just the grand echo of the very first lie that was told in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said, "You will not surely die." And Adam and Eve believed the lie because it suited their desires. Now, let's be very careful when we talk about this, when we think about this verse. This would be a very easy verse to think, well, this is for other people. It'd be very easy for everyone here this morning who leans to the left to think, ah, yes, this is a verse about those on the right and their media. Or for everyone who leans to the right to say, ah, yes, this is perfectly describing the left and their media. To that, I would simply say, wake up and smell the Psalter. Do you really think this verse doesn't apply to all of society, regardless of political party, regardless of time period, regardless of whatever level of education people might have? Or consider this. David wrote this verse in the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, the one time in history where God's people and one particular nation were the same thing. That all ended at Pentecost when Jesus by his Spirit sent the church to all nations. But David is saying these words in that context, in the context of a people chosen by God. So as God's people, as the church today that's sent to all nations, this gives us a moment to reflect on our own society. Not just the out there society of our world or country, but our own community, our own words, our own hearts. We love being flattered, just like David talks about in verse 2. We grow addicted to hearing pleasing words that simply validate what we already think. We love words that stroke our pride. We all engage in double talk, flattering others to avoid an argument while secretly carrying a grudge, saying the right thing, the Christian thing to say while harboring hate and annoyance with someone else. We easily spread deceit until we ourselves fall victim to self-deception, believing our own lies. Instead of reflecting the love and faithfulness of God, which is what we as a community are meant to do, we far too often reflect the serpent from Eden, the first liar, the one Jesus calls the father of lies. Well, that leads to the way that we pray. Verses 3 and 4. In very vivid language, our prayer is very simply, God, bring an end to this. Our society, our world is run on lies and boasts. What can we do? We want to be a community that reflects God's love and faithfulness into this world. But in the face of our culture, our country, our world, it seems like there's just too few of us. There's not enough godly men and women to make a difference. With such lies and hate driving systems of politics and economics and business and entertainment, how can we hope to fulfill our mission? How can we go out to bring restoration and renewal like we're meant to? How can we make the gospel known in a world like this? At this point, we kind of like the idea of huddling up and pretending that we're in a different time, a different place. Just choose a time that you're nostalgic for and let's make believe that we're there so that we don't have to deal with all this. We're frustrated. But then verses 5 through 8 come in. And verses 5 through 8 tell us the answer isn't us at all. The answer is God. His heart, his words, and his actions. God shows us his heart in verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. God's heart is a heart of compassion for the poor and the needy. And there's a link from Psalm 12, verse 5, to the gospel story of Exodus. God's people in Exodus had been in slavery for over 400 years, and finally God raised up Moses, this deliverer, to set his people free. And he commissioned Moses at that familiar story of the burning bush in Exodus 3. And he said to Moses at the burning bush, I've heard the cries and the groans of my people, and I am coming to deliver them. God echoes those words from the burning bush right here in verse 5. And he tells us that he will act with compassion and deliverance for the oppressed. This is good news when we're frustrated with a culture that runs on lies. Because lies always hurt. Our society has created a long line of victims. Those who have been hurt, disappointed, trampled on, forgotten, mistreated, and abused, all to feed the lies that run through our society. The lies that my happiness matters most, no matter what it costs others. The lies that my safety is more important than that of others. The lies that my progress, my paycheck, my prestige are the main things. The lies of our society create things like slavery, abuse, oppression, racism, sexism, and murder. The lies of our society create abortion. The lies of our society leave hurting victims crippled with fear and disappointment. And in the midst of all this, God promises to arise and act. Verse 6 draws our attention to God's words. This promise that God made in verse 5 is not an empty promise. God's words will come to pass. This is a huge contrast to the words of our society, to our own words. Our words are untrustworthy. They don't come to pass. We use language as a relative thing to serve our own purposes. God uses language to create. The very first words in the Bible are not human words at all. They are God's words. And when He says, "Let there be light," there is light. His words come to pass. His words bring life. His words are living. They create truth. And when He speaks those words into a lie-infested world like ours, they are refining words. We've talked about refining before. It's that act of making silver or gold pure. You take the dirty piece of silver or gold that you pulled out of the ground, you put it into the furnace, and it burns all the dirt and junk away so that you're left with shining perfection, transformation. God's promise to act on behalf of the hurting and neglected will come to pass. Deliverance will happen. Speaking His words into society will bring change. Verse 7 promises this. God will keep His words. God will guard His delivered people. God will fight the lies and He will prevail. How can this be, though? David's looked at the people of God in verse 1 and he's concluded there's no one who reflects God's love and faithfulness like they should. We as a community are unable to fix what's wrong with our world, even though we want to, even though we're called to. We might as well run and hide in our make-believe worlds and pretend that at least we're okay and ignore what's wrong around us. But even if we do that, even if we hide away in our little shelter, we know we're not okay. We, the people of God, are tainted by the lies around us. We can't reflect God's love and faithfulness as we've been called to. We can't fulfill our mission. But God's words are always true. And God's words came to pass in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ is the Word. Jesus Christ is the one who came to battle the lie and crush the serpent who told it. Jesus came to bring deliverance and safety to a frustrated, hurting, and undeserving people, us. We are the poor who have been plundered. We are the needy who groaned, and God arose and gave us safety from a world of lies and hurt. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. He is the godly man, the only godly man, the only one who perfectly shows us the love and faithfulness of God. Love enough to go to the cross, faithfulness enough to stick with us even when we continue to fall for the lies. That's the deliverance that we need. And when we've tasted that deliverance, our whole attitude, our whole orientation changes. Verse 8. It's a very surprising verse with which to end this psalm. Maybe as we read through the psalm, you felt like verse 5 signaled a change. Verses 1 through 4 were kind of this downer, talking about the godly vanishing, talking about the lies that control our society. But then it started to look up with God's heart and God's words and God's actions in verses 5, 6, and 7. But then comes verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. We're back to where we started. A description of David's day, a description of our own day. As far as we can tell, there's nothing that's changed about David's situation. Whatever problem made him write this psalm has not gone away at the end. But what has changed is David's orientation. David starts this psalm feeling like a minority of one.
help. I'm all alone here, God. What can I do in the face of so much hate, so many lies? In most situations in life, if you find yourself as a minority of one, that might be an indication that it's time to rethink your position. But that's not what David did. David doesn't back down. He cries for help and he finds that one plus God is a majority. God's promise, the promise that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, gives David strength. We as a church stand in the same position that David stood in, surrounded by a lying society that loves vileness, frustrated by the hatred and deceit that runs our world. God gave us a now in verse 5. He used that word now and said, I will now arise. And that's a promise we saw that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ and will be fulfilled completely when Christ comes again. But right now, verse 8 is a now for us too. And what can we do? What is our calling living in this paradoxical now between verse 5 and verse 8 with the now that God speaks and the now that our culture speaks, a now of vileness and lies? Well, I suppose one thing we could do is take our good news, our deliverance, our safety that God has given us and hide it. We could run away. We could pretend that things aren't the way they are. Let's choose our favorite golden age memory and just try to act like that's where we live. Well, Jesus told a parable in Luke 19 about something exactly like that, about some servants entrusted with precious coins and what happened to the servant who wrapped his coin in a handkerchief and hid it away. Instead, here's what we can do in our now. We can invest. Like the faithful servants we are called to be, we can go to battle against the lies of the world knowing that the truth will always be stronger. That's what verse 6 is all about, that God's word is stronger than the lie, that God's word is more powerful than the deceit, that God's word will bring purification, God's word will bring transformation. It will burn away the dirt and grime and impurity. We can, with the power of the Word of God, reflect the heart of God, caring for the hurting that we meet, reflecting what God says in verse 5, seeking out the poor, investing in lives that our society forgets, that our society tramples down, that our society keeps out. We can reflect God's love and faithfulness by being a church that willingly lives in the here and now. And while we're here and now, we can bring God's words of deliverance to a world that desperately, desperately needs to hear them. And we can do that with confidence in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, it is very easy for us to daydream about different time periods, whether it's a time we remember or a time we read about, where we think, if only we lived then. If only we had the resources they had or the attitudes they had, then we could really make a difference. But our Father, you have put us here. You have put us now. You have given us things from the past to teach us, to give us ideas. But you have given us a ministry here in this country, in this community, in this society. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful with the calling that you have given us. To go out and make disciples, to go out and battle the lies, to go out and reach into the hurting lives and needy lives around us. We pray that you would make us a church that shines brightly into our culture, into our community, into our neighborhoods. We pray that you would give each one of us opportunities to speak your truth, for we know that your truth will prevail, for it is a creating truth, a transforming truth, a powerful truth. We pray, Lord, that you will give us this strength, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.